what it meant back then, but also what it means for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years back, I visited Taiwan for a short-term mission, and one of our projects while we were over there was to go and visit some temples to find out about the religion of the 90% of Taiwanese who aren't Christian. Taiwan is a very religious place with lots and lots of beautiful temples. As you can see from the screen there, this example of a top of a temple there, and and in those temples, they house very many different gods there. Our guide that took us through the temple explained how the temple works for the local people. They come into the temple and they worship different gods who have different specialties. So there's a god who specializes in helping women who are finding it hard to have children. If you make the right prayers and do the right rituals and make a generous donation, then hopefully she will fall pregnant from the help of the god that she's worshiping. There's a particular god that helps people doing exams. So what happens is that end of high school, people come and they lay their exam timetables down for their end of high school exams. They make the right donation, do the right rituals, and if this god does its job, you will get into the university course of your choice. How good is that? Except there's a little bit of cynicism in me. So I asked the guide, also, what happens if you don't get into the university course of your choice, or the woman doesn't get a child, even though she's done all the rituals? And the guide said, well, what happens after a while is that word gets around that this particular god doesn't deliver on what they've promised, and then people stop coming to that. The high school students take their exam timetables and lay it in front of another god at a different temple, which is known to be much more reliable. And before long, that god is sort of left there with no one coming to visit it, so the temple people sort of put it out in a storeroom in the back, and it's forgotten for the rest of time. So the tough message for any god in Taiwan is that they better deliver on what they promise, right? Taiwanese people who visit temples are very pragmatic when it comes to religion and gods. It either works or it doesn't, and if it doesn't work, they will find something better to worship. And for me, that exercise was a good eye-opener about how religion works for ordinary person in the street. The bottom line is religion has got to work. It's got to help them with their life struggles. And if it doesn't, well, people won't keep following it. And that's the key for helping us understand much of what happens in the Old Testament. For the average person in the street, religion has to work at a very practical level. And if you're in an agricultural society, like back in the Old Testament, it's got to work in terms of bringing you crops and bringing you pasture for your animals. Because if you get those, life will go well, and if not, well, you could starve to death. Now, it's all right if you're in a land with a reliable source of water, like the River Nile in Egypt, right? You can just irrigate your crops. It's predictable because there's always water available. But if you're in a place like the Promised Land of Canaan, where there's very, very little water running through in the form of rivers, then you've got to rely on the local gods to bring the rains at the right time to irrigate your crops. Because if they don't bring the rain on time, you're going to be in a lot of trouble with your crops and your pastures. So by the time the God's people got to the Promised Land of Canaan, the local inhabitants there had already built a very complex religious system around the gods who would deliver rain for them and bring prosperity to the crops. And if the gods didn't deliver, the people would starve to death. And among all the gods they worshipped in the land before God's people got there, the god Baal was the most important. Baal was the god of the thunderstorm. Baal was the one who was charged with bringing the rain that would water their crops. And Baal also had the power of fire because of lightning and the thunderstorm. So as God's people enter the promised land, they're going to go into this area, and God understands that rain matters to them. And as we heard read earlier by Tash, he briefs them that they will not get the rain they need unless they worship the Lord God alone. If they worship foreign gods like Baal, they will not get the rain they need. They will face starvation. All right, so that's the way it's supposed to work. Simple, so you think. But we jump forward a few hundred years when God's people in the promised land have split into two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom of Israel was notoriously unfaithful to God. But none was worse than King Ahab, who took the throne in 874 BC. Problem with King Ahab was his wife. She came from the kingdom of Sidon, just to the north, where they worshipped Baal and Asherah and other sorts of gods to get all the crops they needed. And when she came to Israel as queen, instead of leaving those gods behind, she brought them with her, and she encouraged her husband and the others in the country to worship them. And influenced by Queen Jezebel, a giant religious experiment began in Israel. They would try to replace the worship of the Lord God with the worship of Baal. Now, it was kind of strange because the country had a very strong religious infrastructure. There were temples, there were priests, all sorts of things. But even then, there seems to be very little resistance. And what little there was, Queen Jezebel stamps out very quickly. And even at a local level, the local people seem paralyzed about what to do when faced with the option of worshipping Baal or worshipping the Lord God. And soon enough, it comes to dominate what's happening in Israel. Now, the thing about this is it should not have happened. God's people had experienced God's faithfulness enough times to put their trust in him. Back in the time of their ancestor Moses, God had sent a series of miracles to deliver them from Egypt. 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, manna to feed them in the desert, all of them recorded so that God's people would remember forever that he is a powerful God. But the human heart has a built-in tendency to worship something less than the real God. It's been there since Adam and Eve decided they could run their lives without God. And it was a problem right through the time of the Old Testament. Time of King Ahab may have been worse, but still it was there all along. And it happens even here in Australia nowadays. Sometimes it's obvious. There are people I know here at Grace Point whose family members have reverted from Christianity back to Chinese religions when times have got tough. They're not quite sure which they should commit to, and so when times are tough, they want to hedge their bets each way, wavering between the two, afraid to commit to either of them. But it can also happen without such obvious idolatry. In Australia, we see faithful Christians who are swayed by society's open pluralism, which says that all religions are the same. And so they don't want to commit to any one particular religion 100%. In Australia, we see faithful Christians swayed to decide whether life's big questions are best answered by a godless science or the Christian faith. In Australia, we see faithful Christians swayed by our society's idols of money and success and materialism. But at the heart of all of that is the desire to run our own lives our own way rather than trust God. It's as much a problem now as it was back in the days of Ahab. So let's get back to the story and find out what God does about it. God knows how bad the kings of Israel are at obeying him, so he raises up prophets, and their job is to call the king and so the nation back to follow God. And we soon meet the prophet whose job it is to call King Ahab back to follow God. Look at chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next next few years except at my word. Now, if you saw Elijah on the street, you could not miss him. Have a look at this description of his grunge look. He was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And like the prophets of the Old Testament, his job was to tell the king when he's wrong and then call the people back to follow God. In fact, the last of the Old Testament prophets appears just before Jesus and is a strangely familiar figure. Look at this in Mark chapter 1 verse 6. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. It's that same grunge look. John the Baptist definitely sets out to be an Elijah figure. Even the angel predicted that he would be before he was born. Remember when the angel told his father he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And like the other Old Testament prophets, he calls the people back to God. John the Baptist tells them they are facing God's anger. They need to repent and turn back to God, which he did by symbolically washing them in baptism in the Jordan. And that's the strategy most of the Old Testament prophets use. But Elijah does something very different. Elijah's going to let the king take his religious experiment to its logical endpoint. He's going to let them find out what it means to really follow Baal. So he announces there's no rain, not even dew, for the next few years, and there's going to be a massive drought. And this is a direct challenge to Baal. Baal is the god who's supposed to make sure there is rain for the crops. Without rain, there's famine, and everyone is going to know that a Baal can't deliver. And that cuts right down to the very heart of where religion matters for the people in their land, whether they get their rain for their crops. And people will soon see the consequences of that. And if they want to worship Baal, they'll get the consequences. Without rain, there's going to be a famine. And that's going to show them what Baal can't do. All right, that's the theory, right? So Elijah is the voice of God at the time. And now God commands Elijah to leave the land, right? And that's going to be symbolic that they have been handed over to Baal and that God's presence is gone. So at God's command, Elijah leaves. Pick it up from verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Later, when the brook dries up, Elijah heads north to the country of Sidon and stays with a widow and her son as the drought gets worse. Food runs out. Again, God miraculously provides food. This time, a jar of flour and a bottle of olive oil that never run out. And that lets them survive the drought while many, many others die of starvation as crops fail. Even Baal's home country of Sidon is affected. And life under Baal leads to a terrible disaster for the whole land. Life without God really isn't what they hope for. And without Elijah there as God's representative, it's a taste of what happens when they're without the good things that God provides for them. Now, I hope it never gets to the point in Australia where God's word exits the land, but it might be possible one day that God decides to take his word from Australia. It's happened in other countries who were previously Christian, and now there are very few Christians to be seen. And if we did, if God did that, we would find how hard it is to live without God. Okay, let's get back to the story in the Old Testament, because the drought is now very extensive and the famine is very severe. After 3 years of drought, everyone knows something's not right, but nobody can pin it down to Baal worship. After all, then as now, droughts do happen, and sometimes it's not clear what causes it. Is the drought we've got now caused by climate change, or is it caused by overfarming, or is it caused by Donald Trump or something like that. I don't know. People have got all sorts of different theories, right? And so now God takes the initiative to arrange an event that will see, let everyone see, that worship of Baal is futile. Have a look at chapter 18. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to King Ahab. Now, somehow the king senses that Elijah's part of the trouble that's happening in the land and blames him, but Elijah says that King Ahab is the one that's brought the trouble on Israel. Look at verse 18. I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So now there's going to be a showdown once for all. Elijah, God's last remaining prophet, it seems, will line up against all the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and God's people gather on Mount Carmel to watch the showdown. Now, a few years back, I visited Mount Carmel, and the road from the Mediterranean coast winds steeply upwards to an ancient monastery, and it's the highest mountain in the area. And so as a high mountain, it's an obvious place for God to interact, people to interact with the gods who were seen to be in heaven, because it was closer up to the heavens. And when you stand up there, you can look right across the northern plains of Israel, even out as far to the to the Sea of Galilee in the northeast. And it's a reminder as you stand there that whichever God dominates the top of Mount Carmel dominates everything that's happening in northern Israel. So how do they go with that showdown? All right, that's the big question. Look at verse 21. Here's the key verse in the passage. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. This now is the point where they have to decide. They waver between God and Israel, but they have to make a decision. If God is Lord, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him, but stop wavering. Don't try and follow both. Don't be paralyzed by indecision. Now, it's kind of, as I read this, I thought the ancient Israelites seem a lot less inclined than the modern Taiwanese would be to ditch a god for failure to deliver. By now, with all that drought, they should have ditched Baal and left him in the back storeroom of the temple, but they don't seem to have done that. So we've got to get something else to break the deadlock. And the key to this showdown is to remember that God is that Baal is the god of the thunderstorm to bring rain. That's failed now, but he's also the god of fire because of lightning in the thunderstorm. So if his power to bring fire fails as well, nothing much left of Baal. Showdown's nice and simple. Look at verse 23. Elijah says, get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. So everyone thinks it's a fair showdown, two piles of wood, two bulls on top, the true God will send our fire. Let's see how they go. Elijah's so confident of God's power that he invites the prophets of Baal to go first. Look at verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls, prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. You know, Elijah's trash talk's actually much, much cheekier than our English translation suggests. If you look at the original language, he's actually saying to them, is your God in the toilet? Right? He's stirring them up because their God hasn't done anything after a whole morning of dancing around. Well, let's see what they do in reply. Look at verse 28. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's a pretty lame God they worship. Baal's really a nothing. He's a waste of time. And now everyone can see that clearly. And the big question, though, can the Lord God do any better? If 450 prophets of Baal backed up with 400 prophets of Asherah couldn't make Baal do anything, is it really possible that God's one prophet, Elijah, can do any better? Well, Elijah steps up and he summons the people to watch him. Look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 15 liters of seed. He arranged the wood, cut a bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Everyone watching knows that Elijah is building an altar in the same way that their ancestors had been taught to worship the Lord God. If something does happen, it will be because the Lord God does it, and not because of a late running Baal. Then Elijah makes sure that no one will think it was an accident. Pick it up from verse 33. He said to them, fill four large jars of water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. So he completely covers the altar with water. Now there will be no doubt. If something does happen, it's not because the Lord God does it, and not because it is because of the Lord God doing it, and not because of the dry wood bursting into flame from the heat of the day. Look at verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Interesting thing here. Prophets of Baal were dancing and screaming and slashing themselves, but Elijah talks to the Lord God using a simple prayer. He asks the Lord God to act so that everyone knows he is God. He asks the Lord God to act so that people will turn back to him. And now the whole crowd stands with bated breath. Can the Lord God meet this challenge to answer by fire? Look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. There is now absolutely no doubt. God has answered by fire. The fire takes it all. The Lord God is the clear winner. Let's see how the people react. In verse 39, when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. This victory is clear and decisive. The God who answers by fire. He is God, and it's got to be clear now to everyone watching that the Lord God is clearly God. Baal has done nothing and is nothing. Straight away, Elijah seizes the initiative. Look at verse 40. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. God's proved his point. It's a decisive victory. Elijah takes the opportunity now to rid the land of the prophets of Baal. And the people who had wavered about whether to worship the Lord God or Baal now know that He is the true God. They rise up to help Elijah rid the land of Baal's prophets. And even now, the statue at the top of Mount Carmel shows Elijah's slaughter of the prophets, the outcome of what happened on that day. And now the Lord God has proved he's the God of rain and fire, and the story comes to a neat end as rain rolls in to break the drought. Pick it up from verse 41. Elijah said to King Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." So King Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went away, went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. So we reach the end of the story. One of the most entertaining stories, I think, in the Old Testament. The story is an absolute dream for Sunday school teachers. You have action, suspense, and triumph in all in one story. But when I got to the end of this story, I thought, hey, it's a great story. But what on earth does it mean for us here in Sydney in the 20th century, around the other side of the world? So I was thinking about some applications we could do. And some of them are like obviously wrong, okay? So one application which is obviously wrong, we shouldn't set up two altars out in the car park over there and challenge those of different religions to call down fire to prove the true God, right? Why not? It's not just because it's against fire regulations or anything like that. It's because the story in our Bible in 1 Kings 18 describes something that happened at one particular point in history. There's certainly no command in the story that God's people are to try and repeat it for themselves. So I don't think we're going to go with that application. So I thought, and another application, which is sometimes here around the media, some people might suggest, oh, Australia's current drought is God's punishment for our country's idolatry, right? So, you know how we've got this really big drought in New South Wales? Lots and lots of farmers are doing it tough there, right? Should we say, oh, okay, well, you guys are doing it tough because Australia has gone over to idolatry, rejected God? Okay, the problem with that application is we've never received anything from God to say that that's actually the case, all right? Elijah had direct word from God saying, this drought coming up for the next 3 years is because God is bringing it on for the specific thing of challenging Baal, right? Any suggestion that God's bringing the drought on New South Wales to punish for idolatry is just someone's speculation. Now, if you're someone that likes to search up big theological words, like Eliot, I know, likes to do that, look up the word theodicy in your spare time, and you'll find out more about why that's just a wrong application. Okay, so we lost two applications. What about this other one, which I found when I read in James chapter 5? Talks about Elijah being the model of one who prays faithfully. Do you remember that passage where it says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective? Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. It's right, but I don't think it really does justice to today's passage. We can't reduce all of Elijah's exploits in this story on Mount Carmel to simply a model for us of faithful prayer. Surely something much bigger is at stake in this story. So how does it apply to us? Well, it took me a while to get to it, but it landed during a conversation I had with a teenager in my Christian group at the local high school that I run on Friday lunchtimes. During the lunchtime group, we got to the point where we went around the group and we said, where are you up to with Christianity? And in that group, there were some who said that they were very sure they were Christian. Right? So they were very solid, that they were Christian and why. There were others in the group who said that they were very sure they were not Christian. And that's fine, because they can come along to the group and check it out and think about it. But one of the teenagers shared to me that he actually wasn't sure. He'd grown up in church all his life, but now that he'd actually got to thinking about his faith in high school, he wasn't really sure if he could believe it enough to trust God with his life. And that answer that the teenager gave, I think, captures the uncertainty that a lot of teenagers have as they're growing up. But it also captures something that I think a lot of adults experience, even those who attend church regularly. People don't feel like they can commit to any worldview or religion at all. So I asked this teenager, well, what would help you in as you're kind of checking out your faith and stuff? He said, I guess it would be much easier if I could see one of those miracles. It seems every time I read through the Bible, there are miracles everywhere happening on almost every page. And like, it must have been much easier for the people back then in the times of the Bible to believe. The miracles they all got to see showed them God was real. But we never get to see a miracle now here in Sydney. So if I could just see a miracle, I know for sure God was there and I could put my trust in there, in God. And until then, I'm not really sure about Christianity. So how was I going to answer that student? In a funny way, the best answer to his question comes by looking at Elijah's final appearance in the Bible. Remember when Jesus, together with three of his disciples, climbs the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus' clothes become dazzling white. And then you have Moses holding the Ten Commandments and Elijah, who seems to have got rid of his grunge look by then, appearing alongside of him. So the greatest figure of the New Testament stands alongside of the two greatest figures of the Old Testament. And this picture is a clue for us about how to think about miracles. A careful reading of the Bible shows that the student in my group was actually wrong, because though the amount of space devoted to them in the Bible might suggest otherwise, miracles didn't happen all the time in the Bible. In fact, for the vast majority of the 2,500 years covered by the Bible, there are no miracles. And the key is that almost all the miracles in the Bible happen during the eras of these three men. They are called miracle clusters. In the time of Moses, there were many miracles to rescue them from slavery in Egypt, as you see on the next slide, and bring them safely into the promised land. Later in the Old Testament, in the time of Elijah, there was this miracle on Mount Carmel, and there was a whole lot of other miracles in the time of Elijah and just after him. You can read about those in 1 and 2 Kings. And Jesus did many, many miracles, culminating in his resurrection from the dead. And the miracles are recorded to help us remember that God is still powerful, even when we don't see a miracle in our time. And for the teenagers in my school group, as much as for us, we have to take Elijah's challenge seriously. Stop wavering between two opinions. Worship the Lord God if he is God. And we have the record that God is powerful. It's there on Mount Carmel. And it's most clearly there for us when Jesus comes to live among us, perform miracles, die on the cross for our sins, and then miraculously rise from the dead after 3 days. These are recorded so that we can stop wavering and put our faith in this powerful God. It was Jesus himself who warned us that wavering is not a safe option. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. No one's a Christian until they've opted in. Not the guy in my Christian group at the local high school, not any of us here. Stop wavering. Australia's pluralism means that all religions are welcome here, but it doesn't mean you must avoid choosing between them. Stop wavering. Belief in science doesn't mean you have to reject a belief in God. The two can sit together very naturally. Stop wavering. Society's idols of money and success and materialism can never bring true fulfillment in life. Stop wavering. That's the clear message from today. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we too often waver in our faith, unwilling to decide between you and the alternatives our society offers us. Thank you for the miracles in our Bible that show that you are powerful and worth following. The miracles of the Exodus, the miracles on Mount Carmel, and the miracle of Jesus' resurrection. Help us to be unwavering in our faith and commitment to you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.